Let me lead us in prayer as we look to God, as we hear from His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, You have told us that Your Word is living and active, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and that it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. You've told us that no creature is hidden from Your sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of You, to whom we must give an account. And in light of such a reality, we rejoice that You have given Jesus Christ to be the great high priest for all who would trust Him, by which we can be forgiven and in whom we can be forgiven and reconciled to You. As we sit before Your Word now, even as we have already heard Your Word in our time together, we pray that You would make our hearts responsive to that work of piercing and of searching that You would do for each one of us. Lord, we know You are good. We know Your purposes are love and mercy and grace and kindness toward all who would believe. And so we pray that You would minister to each one according to the needs that You know we have. And that each one present within the hearing of Your Word now would know Your blessing and provision and peace, that You might be glorified. We thank You and trust You to work in Christ's name. Amen. Let me read Hebrews 4. Verses 14 to 16. That's what we're looking at this morning. Let's hear now the living Word of God. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord. All of Scripture is God's living, life-imparting Word, given to reveal Jesus Christ and to nourish our souls through faith in Him. It's all God's Word, and it's all given by which He would feed us and reveal His glory and His goodness, that we might know Him through faith and that we might have life. But in the landscape of God's Word, there are passages and then there are passages. There are certain passages that are like rich, extravagant buffets of food, if you will, packed with an enticing feast given to feed us with the finest foods imaginable. And Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 is one such passage. It is packed with richness. It is packed with delight. It is packed with spiritual delicacies for us to feed on and to be nourished by. It is a profoundly comforting passage to all who believe. It's a powerful passage. It declares timeless and transforming truth. And when you're troubled in this life, when you're distressed in this life, when you're overwhelmed in this life, where do you go? And what do you do? This passage answers that question for us. And in this text, God really makes, through what He's revealed, He really makes one point, and He presses for two responses, and then He gives three reasons for why we should hold to what He says. And so this is what God wants us to see. This is what He wants us to hear. This is what He wants us to taste and possess and take to ourselves today. One point, two responses, and three reasons. That's the framework. That's the outline of how we're going to move through this passage this morning. One point, two responses, and three reasons. Let's start with the one point. It's the title of the sermon. You only need Jesus. That's the point of everything that God has revealed here in Hebrews chapter 4. You only need Jesus. He begins verse 14 by saying, since then we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. He's speaking of what believers possess, what we have, and what we have is who we have, and who we have is Jesus. And the point that God is making through the author of Hebrews here is that Jesus is all you need. You only need Jesus. And really, this point is the point of the whole of the book of Hebrews. It's really the point of all of Scripture, that Jesus is the one you need, and if you have Jesus through faith, you have enough. You have everything that you need. This is why the writer in Hebrews later on in chapter 12 will say that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, look to Jesus, that he is to be the one that we trust and that we take to ourselves. And so even as we affirm this point and as we see this point, of course, it begs the question for all of us, do you have Jesus? Do you know this hope? Do you know this life? We're going to hear that question again and again as we move through this passage. And brother and sister in Christ, if you do have Jesus, oh, what a possession you have. Oh, what hope you have. Oh, what comfort and what strength you have in knowing Christ. Now, he says, of course, at the beginning of verse 14, since then we have a great high priest. And this is central to the whole argument of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is our great high priest. And this language that is employed is connecting with all that God revealed in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, and the entire Old Covenant priesthood and the sacrificial system, whereby God dwelt among his people in his presence within the tabernacle, which eventually became a temple. And within that tabernacle, within that temple, there was a particular area called the Holy of Holies. It was the centerpiece of the tabernacle. And God's presence dwelt there. And the only way anyone could have any hope of knowing God's favor was through the priesthood that God had established, through the Aaronic priesthood, Aaron, who was the first high priest. And as we read in the Old Testament, God prescribed that priests could go into that, the high priest could go into that Holy of Holies only once a year. And he had to go through the offering of the blood of animals to make atonement for the sins of the people. And he could only go in once a year and then come out, but as a representative of the people to make atonement for the sins of the people. And when the writer of Hebrews speaks of Jesus as our high priest, and not only our high priest, but as our great high priest, over and over and over again, as the whole book of Hebrews unfolds, this point is driven home that Jesus and Jesus alone is the one who now permanently appears before God in our presence. And not in the tabernacle, and not in the temple, but in heaven itself, which is what the tabernacle and the temple were a shadow of. But he is our great high priest. Now, I want you to see, if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 17, how this language has already been introduced by the writer. And so by the time we get to chapter 4 and verse 14, the writer is building upon things he's already said. So notice what he says in verse 17 of chapter 2. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And then carry on to chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And so you see, he's already introduced this reality of Jesus being our high priest. And as our high priest, he's the one who has made propitiation for our sins. And that term means that he has paid the price that God demanded, that God's justice demanded for the payment of sins. Jesus made that payment through his own blood, thereby satisfying God's wrath, thereby enabling God to both be just and yet just and gracious to those who would trust his provision in Christ, that we would know his favor and that we would know his forgiveness. So he's no longer angry. There's no wrath. There's no condemnation. For all who are in Christ, we've permanently been delivered from that because of the propitiation that Jesus accomplished on our behalf. And in that way, he has become our great high priest. He entered into heaven itself in the presence of God, not through the blood of animals, but through his own precious blood. Now, actually, it's not only in Hebrews 2, but if you go all the way back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, though he doesn't use the term high priest, he speaks of this when he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, referring to Christ, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Speaking of his priestly work having been accomplished. He didn't just enter into God's presence once a year and then come right back out, but he's there now. He's there for all eternity. He has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this is the one whom we have if we belong to him through faith. He is our great high priest. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is affirming. That's what God wants us to see. And that's, again, his whole point in Hebrews 4. And he's building on everything he said, bringing it all to very practical, very relevant application for every single one of him, for every single one of us. If you have Jesus, who is your great high priest, you have all you need. And notice back to chapter 4, verse 14, he goes on to identify Jesus as Jesus, the Son of God. And in that statement, he's highlighting both Jesus' humanity, that he took on human flesh. And this is what he's been really speaking about in all of the earlier chapters up to this point, the humanity of Christ. And yet Jesus, being fully human, was also fully the eternal Son of God. And so he's fully God and fully man, therefore fully sufficient to be our permanent great high priest. And so the infinite worth of having Jesus. Do you have Jesus? Do you know him as your high priest who shed his own blood for you, who made full and complete payment for your sins, who purified your sins, who propitiated the wrath of God, and who now appears in heaven for you? You only need Jesus and to know him in fuller and greater ways. Is he your all in all? Is he your hope? Is he alone your joy, your rock, your refuge, your strength, your wisdom, your righteousness? Is he the one you're trusting? God wants us to know him. God wants us to trust him. Paul declared this in Philippians chapter 3. You don't need to turn there, but he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Beloved, God wants you to know Christ in that way. God wants you to value Christ in that way, to know that he is of surpassing worth to anything and everything. Now, the force of what is being declared, certainly what Paul gives testimony to in Philippians 3, but what's being declared by God in Hebrews chapter 4 is he's really saying, since you have Jesus, take Jesus. Take him to yourself. Take and possess all that he is to yourself. Know him and walk with him and trust him and delight in him. Take him to yourself. That's what he's pleading for. That's what he's pleading for. If you only need Jesus, do you only have Jesus? Are you only taking Jesus to yourself? You know, if you've ever purchased a home, or if you've ever rented a home or an apartment or a duplex or a condominium or whatever it may be, there comes a point in time in that whole agonizing process where you eventually get the keys and the place is yours. Of course, in the case of buying a home or whatever, you don't own it, the bank owns it, but just leave that aside for the sake of the illustration, okay? You get where I'm going with this. You get the keys. Now, once you get the keys to the place of residence, what do? You go in and you begin to live there. You take possession of what you have and you dwell there. How crazy would it be that you take possession and you never live there? You live out in your car, or you live on the street, or you live over at a friend's house or whatever, and they say, well, you've been here for like 7 months. When are you going to leave? You go, well, I have a place to live. And, well, why don't you live there? Well, I don't know. It just doesn't seem like the thing to do. I mean, that'd just be stupid, right? How much more? We've been given Christ. We've been given all that he is as the Son of God, all that he is as our great high priest. And the point that God is making in saying you only need Jesus is you only have Jesus. Take possession of him. Grow in the knowledge of him. Love him, learn from him, feed on him. Let him be your all and all. This is the point of the whole passage. If you have Jesus, take Jesus and grow in knowing him and finding him to be the all-sufficient one. You see, beloved, this one point that God is making in this passage is intended to transform us, to change us, to grow us, to nourish us. It's intended to penetrate you to the deepest place of your soul and to move you to Christ is and living through the nourishment that he brings to your soul. If Jesus is the only one you need, is he the only one you have? Is he your all and all? And this is certainly a word to those of you who have never come to faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, do you understand the danger you are in? If you look at the context in Ephesians 4, look at what he says in verses 12 and 13. I made reference to this when I prayed. He says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Oh, friend, do you understand you were created by God? You didn't create yourself. He created you to know him and to live in his beauty and his goodness and his joy and his love and his care and his kindness. But if you don't belong to if you've not trusted Jesus Christ, you are living on your own. Now, there's millions of ways your sinfulness may be being expressed in your life. But at the core of it, it's a rebellion that says, I'm going to be my own God. I'm not bowing the knee to you, God. And that's the heart of sin. I'm in charge, God. I don't need you. I don't want you. Do you understand? You're yet accountable to God. You can no more escape accountability to God than you can escape the law of gravity if you choose to jump off of a 10-story building. And the word to you is one of love this morning. It's one of mercy. It's one of grace. It's one of flee to Christ. Because if you don't know him and trust him as your high priest, you're going to appear before God, sure enough, but you will have nothing and no one to stand on. It's the essence of hell, that's the essence of terror, is to be before God without a mediator, without a great high priest. And so it's a word of love as much as it's a word of strong warning. Flee to Christ. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, if you neglect, if you ignore, if you turn away from this great salvation, how shall you escape? And the answer, of course, is rhetorical. There is no escape from the judgment of God. You will give an account to the creator of your soul. And so flee to Christ. No forgiveness, no reconciliation. But you see how this is also a word to believers as well. Because we easily get entangled in sin, don't we? We easily get distracted from trusting Christ and knowing Him and taking possession of all that He is. And so it's a word to us as well. And we'll see more of that as we continue to move through. But understand, this is the point of the whole passage. Jesus is all you need. You only need Jesus. Well, within this point, God presses home and He drives to two related responses. And these two related responses are deeply connected with each other. One feeds the other. They're very clear, very straightforward in the passage. We could describe them this way. Number one, keep believing. And number two, keep praying. That's the response He calls for. Keep believing and keep praying. Notice how these are so clearly expressed in the text. Look at verse 14. At the end of verse 14, since then, well, I'll just read the whole verse. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Here it is. Let us hold fast our confession. That's the first response. Keep believing, which is what that little phrase, hold fast our confession, means. To continue to believe, to persevere and believe, to endure in confessing Christ as Lord, as Savior, as great high priest. Hold fast to that. Don't let go of that. And then the second response, which is deeply connected with believing, is to keep praying. Notice it in verse 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now here it is, the beginning of verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. He's talking about praying. He's talking really about worship, which is an all-encompassing reality of our life, to be seeking the Lord, to be living before the throne of grace, to be dwelling there, to be praying, to be casting our cares upon Him and looking to His grace, looking to His mercy, confident of His love, confident of His care, confident that we have a place there because we have a high priest there, and constantly praying. And so the responses are keep believing, keep praying, keep drawing near to God and the fullness of all that He is and has given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, as I've mentioned, these two responses are deeply interconnected. They feed each other. We grow in believing by praying all the more. And we grow in praying by believing all the more. And they feed each other. There's a synergism that God's designed within this. And notice also, both responses begin with the plural pronoun you or us. Let us. Let us. There's a corporate reality to this. This is why we gather. So we can keep holding fast our confession and we can keep encouraging one another to hold fast our confession so that we can keep praying and we can keep drawing near to the throne of grace. Now, obviously, we do that individually and we ought to be doing that individually and growing individually in that, but we can't faithfully do that individually if we're not giving ourselves to the corporate element of it all as well. So that we're together to keep believing and to keep holding fast to what we've confessed and to keep drawing near to God in prayer. So, beloved, this is the response that the one point that Jesus is all you need drives us to, that because He is who He is and all that God has given us to Him, that we would continually hold fast to our confession, that we would continually make use of His rich and lavish, overwhelming grace in drawing near to Him. Now again, that little phrase, hold fast your confession. To hold fast means to grip onto something, to hold it as if your life depended on it, and to not let it go in spite of forces that may be confronting you that would seek to weaken that grip. And the hope of our salvation is that we are only enabled to hold fast our confession because Christ holds fast to us. But understand that in that hope and in the power that he has given to us in Christ, we're to fight. We're to hold fast. We have responsibility that he enables us to fulfill, but we have to believe and we have to keep believing. And it gets very practical, very specific. You make decisions. You made a decision this morning to be here. And that's probably expressive. If you're a believer, you made a decision to be here because, you know, this is part of God's grace to love and to care for your soul and to strengthen you. But you made decisions. You made plans earlier this week and yesterday and this morning. There's things you had to do in order to be here. Beloved, that's an aspect of holding fast to what you confess. Putting yourself in a place for God to minister to you through his word and through his people. And there's numerous other ways that we could see, but everything in our life, is it not? Everything is a test of our faith. The entire Christian life is a walk, and it is a battle. And that language, of course, is used in many other places. This is warfare that we're involved in. And Satan himself, the world around us, the presently attacking our grip on who Christ is and the sufficiency of who he is and the fullness of who he is. Oh, beloved, hold fast your confession. Keep believing. You have believed. Praise God if you have believed. God's the one who's enabled you to do that. Now he says, keep believing, keep enduring, keep persevering. And again, that is always the issue in every battle, trial, challenge, temptation, everything that we face. Even when we sin, as we all do frequently, even when we sin, to yet keep believing that Jesus is our high priest, that his blood is sufficient, just as we sang, that we have a place before the throne of God above. And even though Satan would tempt us to do what? To despair, we look to Christ. And we know that we're secure. We know that we're assured. We know that we belong because Christ is our great high priest. Oh, beloved, keep believing. Keep holding fast to that confession. Keep looking to Christ. And in so doing, then keep praying. Keep drawing near to God. He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of speaks of boldness. It speaks of courage. The term actually has to do with a freedom of speech. And obviously in the context, it brings the connotation that there is no fear. Now, it doesn't mean that we're flippant. It doesn't mean that we're casual. But it means we're real. We're open. And we're honest. And we're fully assured that we're not going to be rejected, that we're not going to be condemned, that we are welcomed before God. We're confident that Jesus is ours. We're confident that he is our high priest. We're confident that God loves us and welcomes us in him. And we're confident that he knows and that he cares about what we're going through. And so there is a freedom to just pour out our souls to God. For ourselves, for others. And we see this exemplified everywhere in Scripture. If you want a training manual on how to do this, go to the book of Psalms. 150 examples of coming confidently before the throne of grace in every conceivable life experience, emotion, valley, mountain, everything that you could conceive of. Why? Because for those who are children of God, he's our refuge. We have a great high priest. He wants us to live before the throne of grace. And I often think, as he goes on to say there at the end of verse 16, so that we can receive mercy, find grace to help in time of need. When's the time of need? Pretty much always. Moment by moment. We need grace. We need mercy. And even the riches of mercy speaks of, think of this, the throne of grace. I mean, that phrase in and of itself could be a year-long series in thinking through what it means that God dwells on a throne of grace for those who are his children. He's the one in absolute sovereign authority. Yet it is not a throne for us who belong to him. It's not a throne of judgment. It's not a throne of condemnation. It is a throne of grace. He lavishes grace. He pours out grace. He has inexhaustible grace. And at that throne of grace, he wants us to constantly come, to constantly pray that we might receive mercy. And mercy speaks of that which is relieving of our misery. And nothing brings greater misery to a child of God ultimately than what? Your own sin. If you're a child of God, you grieve over your sin. You grieve over those things that you are tempted by. Who of us would not want, if we could know now, Sam even made allusion to this earlier when he prayed, to just be done with everything. That's why we long for heaven, because we're tired of our own sin. Yes, we deal with trials and difficulties brought on by the sin of others. There's no denying all of that. But a true child of God is fully aware and fully resonates with what Paul said in 2 Timothy, I am the chief of sinners. Because we know, more than anybody else knows, the truth of what goes on in our hearts and minds. The truth of the kinds of temptations that we deal with that would go beyond any uncensored, explicit thing if it was made known. It would transcend all of that for all of us. Because no temptation has seized any of us except what is common to man. But you see, God is merciful. He's compassionate. As we sang, his mercy is more. Yes, our sin is real. Yes, our failures are real. But beloved, lay hold of this great high priest you have and the full sufficiency of the throne with confidence. No fear of rejection, no fear of condemnation, no fear of shame or guilt, because Christ has paid for it all. And you are in a position then to do what? Receive. Oh God, I need mercy. I've sinned. I'm tempted in this way. Oh God, I need grace. Grace is that which God gives us to strengthen us and enable us and empower us to be obedient and to be faithful even when we face trials and difficulties and challenges. And so both mercy and grace meet both of the essence of our needs. We need forgiveness. We need cleansing. We need compassion and we need help. We need strength. We need power to obey. And God gives it eagerly and gladly to all who would look to him. Spurgeon said, quote, my wife shared this with me last night, quote, the sweetest prayers God ever hears are the groans and the sighs of those who have no hope in anything but his love. Is he your great high priest? Have you been to the throne of grace lately to find mercy, to find grace to help in your time of need? Beloved, he is so eager to give, so rich to give, and of all of the riches that he gives, he doesn't exhaust anything. So he'll be giving such mercy, such grace for all eternity. This is why you only need Jesus. You only need Jesus. And this is why the responses that God pleads for with us, that he appeals to us for, is to keep believing, to hold fast our confession, and to keep drawing near to the throne of grace. You might even ask, well, what does that look like? What does that look like in day-to-day life? Well, slip down in chapter 5, verse 7 to hear what it looked like in the life of Jesus during his time in his flesh. Verse 7, chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Loud cries, tears are often what we experience in this life. Again, beloved, that is fully demonstrated in the book of Psalms, all of which really anticipates the fullness of Christ himself and what he experienced as a man. There's no fake fronts. There's no hypocrisy when we just come before God's throne of grace as we are, pleading all that he is and receiving what he desires to give, and pouring our souls out there. You know, in the passage that we read earlier from 1 Samuel, we heard of David being ministered to by Jonathan. And it's in the context of David being the hunted one,
primarily by Saul, but later in his life, his own son would rebel and come against him and his kingdom. And David, in his whole life, was constantly hunted. And it's out of that experience that he wrote all of the Psalms that he wrote. And again, time and time, going to the throne of grace, pleading for help, pleading for strength, even when he's going, confessing his own horrendous sin. When he committed adultery with Bathsheba, when he conspired to have her husband killed on the battle line, when he lied about it for more than a year, and ultimately God penetrated and compromised him. But even as we read in 1 Samuel and Jonathan ministering to David, do you see how God is ministering to David through Jonathan, how God is giving grace to David through Jonathan to comfort him, to help him in this trial that he's going through? He knew what it meant to appear before the throne of grace. He knew what it meant to persevere in believing in trial and even in the midst of his own sin. Well, the one point of the passage is you only need Jesus. The two responses that God pleads for is that you keep believing and that you keep drawing near to the throne of grace. Well, now we ask the question, what should motivate us to do that? What reasons are there? Why should you continue to believe? Why should you continue to draw near to the throne of grace and keep praying through Jesus? Well, this leads to the three reasons that we see in the passage. Three motivations, if you will, why you should trust only Jesus. Beloved, these reasons as they unfold in the text are the rock solid base of our confidence before God. This is what gives us the confidence to come before the throne of grace and to continue to pray and to continue to believe what Jesus, the Son of God, has done for us. There's three different things that we see. The first is in verse 14, and we could describe it this way. Only Jesus can bring you to God. You ought to believe, you ought to continue to pray, to know that you only need Jesus because only Jesus can bring you to God. See what he says in verse 14? Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That little phrase, who has passed through the heavens, is profound. You see, in the Old Testament with the tabernacle and then eventually the temple, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he would pass through the outer court of the temple. Then he would pass through the holy place of the temple. And then, as I've said, once a year, he would go into the Holy of Holies. He could only be of sacrifice for the sins of people, and then he would come out again. And so in Hebrews 4, verse 14, when the writer says that Jesus has passed through the heavens, he's gone through the reality. He's not in the temple. He's not in the tabernacle. He's in heaven itself. And again, you hear how this is echoing what he has previously said. He's made purification for sins. He's been our propitiation through his own blood. And he's the only one who can bring us to God. Because if he hasn't passed through the heavens, if he's not there in God's presence on our behalf as a great high priest, you understand we have no hope. Because it won't be the blood of animals that will make us adequate to be in God's presence. He'll require our own blood, and that for all eternity, and his wrath will be poured out for all eternity. Only Jesus can bring you to God. And so this statement speaks of his ascension. That after he lived a perfectly sinless life, after he died a substitutionary death for all who would trust him, he rose from the dead. He has now gone into heaven to appear on our behalf. And that for all eternity. He's the only one who has brought us to God. Now, this truth is amplified even more as the writing of Hebrews goes on. If you look over in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He says this, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What beautiful imagery. We have this as an anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. You see, he's using that tabernacle and temple language, but he's speaking of heaven itself that enters in the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's continuing to build upon and amplify this truth of Jesus being our high priest and the fact that he's gone into heaven on our behalf. In chapter 7, he speaks of this in even greater detail. If you look in chapter 7, and we'll go to verse 23 and read just a little bit. And notice how he's contrasting the eternal priesthood of Jesus now with the former priest in the Old Covenant. So verse 23 of chapter 7, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently. Permanently. Because he continues forever. He goes on to say, verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. There's that truth of drawing near again, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's doing that even now. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. It's done. And he is the reason that we're to keep believing. He is the reason we're to draw near to God, because he's the one and the only one who can bring us to God. And he's done so permanently through his own blood. And really all of this, we won't go there, but it echoes what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14. On the night when he was with them before he went to the cross, and he's told them that he's going to be leaving them, and he knows that they're troubled and they're terrified. But what does he say in the early part of John chapter 14? He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare an opportunity for you to be in my Father's house. I'm going to appear in the presence of my Father on your behalf. And at that point, one of the disciples said, Lord, how do we know to follow where you're going? We don't know where you're going. How do we know to get there? And Jesus makes that famous statement, right? It's there that he says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one, he says, comes to the Father but by me. So he's the only one who brings us to God. And if you know Jesus, if you've trusted him, he is your high priest. He is the one who has brought you to God. He is there now, seated at the right hand of the Father permanently for all eternity, interceding on your behalf. In the merit of his own righteousness and in the merit of the sufficiency of his own sacrifice. That's why our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Because he's the one who brings us to God. That's the first reason that we see right there in verse 14. Well, back to Hebrews 4, we see a second reason. Not only does Jesus bring you to God, but we could say it this way, Jesus gets you. What I mean by that is what we see in verse 15, that only Jesus fully understands and fully sympathizes with you. In the fullness of your weaknesses, in the fullness of your temptations, he understands, he gets you. Like no one else in this world can even begin to get you, even the people who know you better than anybody else. He knows you perfectly. So you see what verse 15 says? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, Jesus Christ, God himself, and God the Father, the only one who can look you in the face and say, I understand. I know. And not only do I understand, not only do I know, but I care deeply. Brother and sister in Christ, do you know that today? Do you believe that today, that Jesus knows every minute detail of your situation better than you even know it yourself? He knows every minute detail of the temptations that you face, of the weaknesses, of the vulnerabilities that you have. He knows it all. And does he condemn you? No. He sympathizes with you. And he's ready and eager to give help in his tenderness and in his gentleness and in his holiness and in his truth. Now, we may challenge this very thought. I mean, the writer here is emphatic in verse 15 to make clear that while Jesus was tempted as we were in every respect, yet he was without sin. Now, at that very point, we might think, well, wait a second. How does that help me? I mean, I'm tempted and boom, I just sin. I just give way right away. How does it help me that this perfect one is so perfectly perfect when I am so imperfect and so quick to sin? And don't we feel that way sometimes? You know, if you're maybe given to being a bit overweight and you struggle in that area and somebody else is skinny and healthy and they come to you and say, boy, I really understand what you're going through. And you're like, well, right. Yeah, sure. You don't have a clue what I deal with and what I'm going through. Or maybe you're like a C student, you know, a solid C student. You do really well with C's and you do great. And then this A student comes along and says, hey, stick with it. I know what you're going through. And you're like, yeah, right. Just go take a hike. You don't have a clue. We just feel like, who can relate to us? And so it may seem like, well, wait a second. How does the fact that Jesus has never sinned, how can he even relate to me and begin to relate to me? Well, beloved, understand this. When we talk about Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who at a point in history had taken on human flesh, subjected himself to every conceivable temptation, weakness, need of human beings, we're not talking about relating to him from a human to a human level purely, the way we all do with one another. We're talking about relating to God. And you see, the writer of Hebrews in the earlier chapters has been making the case again and again and again that because Jesus has taken on human flesh, subjected himself to all of these things, yet persevered without any sin, he's able to more fully understand us because he never did sin. He never did cave in. So he persevered through temptation, weakness, and endurance at levels that we can't even begin to comprehend because he experienced all of it. And as a result, he's now able to sympathize with us. Now, it's important to underscore at this point that Jesus' temptations were not identical in every situation to our temptations. Jesus was never married. Jesus never had small children, though he had people who were probably worse than small children. But he was never married. To the extent that we know, he never dealt with a physical disability. There's a lot of different ways in which he wasn't tempted in every situation, but the substance of his temptations was identical to ours. And what's the substance of every temptation? It's to choose something other than God. That's what took place in the Garden of Eden, right? The serpent came and tempted Eve, and she saw the fruit that God had forbidden, and to her it looked good, it looked desirable, it looked pleasing, it looked beneficial. Adam caved into all of that, and thus the human race was plunged into rebellion. But that's the heart of the temptation, to think that something else is better than Jesus, to think that something else is more desirable. Jesus understood that temptation. Remember what he agonized with in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross, when he poured his soul out before God at the throne of grace, and he said, Father, if there's any way this can happen, please take this cup from me. He was dealing with the temptation of an easier path. In that sense, he's been tempted in every way just as we are. It doesn't matter, in a sense, what the nature of the temptation is. The substance of it is always the same. And so, beloved, he gets you. He knows you. He understands and he sympathizes. And because of that, that leads to the third reason. Not only is only Jesus the one who brings you to God, not only is only Jesus the one who gets you, who understands and sympathizes with your weaknesses, but number three, we'll wrap things up with this, only Jesus can truly and fully help you. Only Jesus can fully and truly help you. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it's interesting in the Greek, that little phrase at the end, to help in time of need, is better translated that we might find timely help. That we might find timely help. And the confidence and the assurance is that he gives us the mercy we need when we need it. He gives us the grace that we need when we need it. And he's able to help. And as we seek him, he does that in a myriad of ways. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk more fully about the nature of how God gives mercy, how God gives grace, how he helps us in our time of need. But one point to underscore in all of this is that because he's the one who gives timely help, we need to wait on him and trust his timing. David said it this way in Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and he heard my plea. Much of believing, much of drawing near to the throne of grace is learning to wait on God and to trust him and to trust and assurance that Jesus has brought us to God, that Jesus gets us, he knows and understands and sympathizes with our burdens and our cares and our weaknesses and our temptations and even our sin, and that he alone is able to help to bring us what we need when we need it through God's word, by his spirit, and even within his people. Isn't it true that in our pride and in our selfishness, we don't do waiting very well, do we? We have a trial, we have a challenge, we have a difficulty, we want out of it, and we want out of it now. And this gets manifest in so many different ways, just in daily life. Driving, shopping, eating, any number of things, we just don't wait very well. I was in a fine dining establishment a few days ago, and you know, one of the things that is more and more common now is this mobile ordering. Where from an app on your phone, you can order at Starbucks or fast food places or anywhere else, and you just pull up and boom, go in and get your stuff. Well, at this particular fine dining establishment, there was a little ad inside, a little flyer that says, order on your time and pick up on your terms. And I saw that, and I said, that's the spirit of our age. And isn't it true that many of us approach God in that way? We want to order what we want from him on our time, and thank you very much, we'll pick it up on our terms. And if we don't get what we want, when we want it, the way in which we want it, what do? We grumble, we complain, and that's not what God desires. And just go to the Old Testament, look at the history of the people of Israel time and time and time again. Read the book of Exodus as God miraculously, lovingly, powerfully brings them out of bondage in Egypt and forgives them, but establishes them, and they face need after need, challenge after challenge, battle after battle, and they grumble and they complain and they're given to idolatry. And beloved, we're no different in our temptations. Jesus wants us to trust him. There's an old spiritual song that says, he may not come when you want him, but he's always right on time. Beloved, that's the call of the passage. You only need Jesus. Keep believing, keep praying, keep drawing near to the throne of grace, and know that he's brought you to God. Know that he loves and cares for you and knows and sympathizes, and know that he is able to meet your need in the way that he knows is best, in the timing that he knows is best. And trust him and praise him and walk with him, because he's a faithful, great high priest. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your word. May it bear the fruit in our lives that you intend and desire, in Christ's mighty and glorious name. Amen.